Amen. Thank you for those Christmas carols. The words to those songs are powerful. Just powerful truth packed in those traditional Christmas hymns. Couple of announcements. Next Wednesday, we will not be having a service. So don't be coming here next Wednesday. Instead, come for the Christmas Eve service. Our Christmas Eve service will begin at 6 p.m., and it's one of the highlight services of the year. Also, the next Wednesday night, we will not be meeting as well. So for the next two Wednesdays, we won't be meeting, but we'll be having that Christmas Eve service next week. Tonight, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 49. So turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 49. This is a very special chapter in the Bible. It's a mountain peak chapter in the Bible. Very interesting, very important, and prophetic. You'll want to read along with me. So Genesis chapter 49. Let's go to the Lord. Father, we thank you for this time of year, that every single year at this time, we can focus and concentrate on you coming here, your birth. Lord, without your visitation, we are without hope. Lord, thank you that your word reveals that to us. How the Son is front and center in your word. The Old Testament, the New Testament. Lord, just as the word would focus its attention on your Son, so we want to focus our attention on the Son. Bless this time. Give us understanding. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In Genesis chapter 49, the whole family of Jacob, whose name is also called Israel, is living in Egypt. Joseph, of course, as you know the story, is living in Egypt. He's become the prime minister of Egypt. And he has saved the world from famine. And in the course of that, his family came to Egypt. So all of Joseph's 11 brothers, their wives, children, grandchildren, a big clan, have now moved to Egypt. Jacob has also moved to Egypt. The whole family's there. They'll be there for the next 400 years in Egypt, and they'll become a great nation. So in this chapter, they're all in Egypt, and in this chapter, the patriarch, Jacob, Israel, is 147 years old. He's on his deathbed. He's about to die. And we read in verse 1 of chapter 49, "And Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father.'" So if you sort of picture in the scene, Jacob is about to die. He's on his deathbed. And his 12 sons have been called. They've gathered around his bed. And this chapter records his last words to each one of his 12 sons. He will pronounce blessings, or in some cases, lack of blessings, on his sons. It would be at this time that the sons would expect Jacob to confer that birthright blessing on one of the sons, the one who would get the double portion, the one who would carry the family name. And typically that would be the firstborn son, right? If the firstborn son doesn't get it, then the next oldest, and down the line. So that's what's going on in this chapter. He speaks to each one of his sons, and he knows it's prophetic. You notice there in verse 1, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you when? In the last days." So this is a prophetic chapter. What he shares with his son is prophetic. This is what is going to happen with you in your future. All right, let's start looking at what he says to each of his sons. First, the firstborn, Reuben. Verse 3, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Now that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Reuben's probably thinking, yeah, might, power, dignity, excellence. I'm the firstborn. But look what Jacob goes on to say. Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. So Reuben is not blessed. He's essentially cursed. In fact, this is one of the fiercest denunciations that you find in the book of Genesis. Jacob says to his firstborn, you're not blessed, you will not excel, because you are unstable as water. And the Hebrew word for unstable is reckless, wild, unruly, like a passion, a torrent of passion out of control, like water out of control. That perfectly describes Reuben. By the way, in Isaiah chapter 57, that's the way wicked people are described. It says, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. That's Reuben. Reuben had done something that had disqualified him. It says in verse 4, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. In Genesis chapter 35, we're told of the story of Reuben and what he had done. He'd actually gone in and had sexual relations with Bilhah, Jacob's concubine. So essentially, he went in and he had sexual relations with his stepmom. Now, not only was that an act of disgusting perversion, but it may have also been a power play. This may have been Reuben trying to usurp the position of his father. His father didn't forget it. His father's disgusted by it. In fact, at the end of verse 4, he goes, he went up to my couch. It's almost like you're my firstborn, and you went up to my couch. You dishonored me. And so Reuben was disqualified. And the prediction here is that he would not excel. And that's exactly what happened. I'm going to put up a little map here that you can look at. Reuben would not excel. I don't know if you can see my laser. Can you see that all right? That's Reuben. 400 years later, when they go back into the promised land, Reuben would get this little area on the east side of the Jordan River. He would essentially, that tribe would essentially disappear from history. He would not excel. No king, no prophet, no judge ever came from the tribe of Reuben. Just sort of a non-player. So, the next are in line. Next, he will talk to Simeon and Levi. And maybe they're thinking, okay, we're going to get the blessing. Verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Simeon and Levi were also disqualified. They were not given a blessing. In fact, they were sort of given a curse. And that's because they were extremely violent, cruel men. They were out of control with their anger, and you can't put a man like that in leadership. And we know that they were extremely cruel. In Genesis chapter 34, we hear a story about what Simeon and Levi did. And it's a horrific story. Soon after they had come to the promised land, back to the promised land after being with Uncle Laban, their sister, Dinah, went out into the land, and a young man by the name of Shechem, who was the son of a man named Hamar, who was the prince of this city, this country, this man saw Dinah, was attracted to her, and raped her, violated her. And then he said he was in love with her. And so he goes home to dad and he says, hey, let's go talk to her dad and we can get her hand in marriage. Well, dad brings his son, the one who violated Dinah, to Dinah's dad, Jacob, asks for her hand in marriage. And of course, everyone knew that he had violated her. The brothers said, sorry, we can't do that. You're uncircumcised. If you were circumcised, that would be a different story. We might allow you to get married. And so let's do this. You can marry her if you get circumcised, and we'll enter into a relationship with you that you can marry all of our daughters, all the men of your clan can marry our daughters if you all get circumcised. And so they all said yes to that. These grown men all got circumcised at the same time. Well, on the third day after their procedures, Simeon and Levi entered their city with the sword. These men, of course, were completely incapacitated. And it says that Simeon and Levi killed every male in the city, killed Shechem, killed Hamor. Not only that, plundered the city, took their wives and children captive to be a part of their clan. Now, I can understand being upset about your sister, but you can see that they were very, very cruel, violent men. And so they were disqualified for that. The prophecy is at the end of verse 7. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Both Simeon and Levi would not have their own land. They'd be scattered and divided up among the whole nation. And that's what happened. Simeon, after the conquest of the land, the population decreased dramatically. And you can see that they're right in the middle of Judah. Eventually, they just got swallowed up by Judah. So they lost all of their identity. When Moses sings his song and when Deborah sings her song, they don't even mention Simeon. So Simeon just divided up. It's hard to see the map, but do you see any region that's mentioned as Levi? Levi would never get a region. Now, it would be a little different because they'd be called to be the priesthood, right? All the Levites would eventually become the priests, which I think is an extreme act of grace. Murderers, by the grace of God, becoming priests. But still, the Levites never had their own land. Instead, they were given 48 cities that were scattered among the nation. So just as the prophecy says, so it happened with Simeon and Levi. Now, there's an important lesson to learn from these three sons. It is possible to make a mistake in life that can taint your life for the rest of your life. Reuben was guilty of incest. Simeon and Levi, murder of the worst sort. And that would taint their life. That would define the rest of their life. There's no mention, there's no indication at all that any of those guys ever repented or said they were sorry. It would seem that they all pretty much stayed those scoundrels and their life would be tainted by that. Brother and sister in Christ, safeguard your life from that. Safeguard your life. Guys, my brothers, safeguard your life sexually. If you're unstable, wild, unruly, get stable. If you have an anger issue that could potentially lead to something, some terrible mistake, you need to deal with that. Be very careful. These three guys made terrible mistakes. It impacted them and their descendants. Okay, next on the list is Judah. And I think Judah was a little worried at this point. After seeing what happened to the first three, he's probably thinking, oh no. And by the way, he probably had good reason to be worried because he had done some really stupid things as well. In fact, he was an arch sinner, just like his three older brothers. Judah was the one who suggested that they sell Joseph into slavery in Egypt. He was the one who made that happen. There's also a terrible story about Judah in Genesis chapter 37. He goes and he gets married. He has three sons. His oldest son marries a woman by the name of Tamar. Well, his son dies. Tamar is left a widow. So Judah asks his secondborn to go in and be the wife, and he refuses, so he's killed. The thirdborn is young, and Judah promises Tamar, hey, when my boy gets older, he'll be your husband. Judah forgot about that, forgot all about Tamar. Later on, Judah's wife dies, and he goes back into that home country. Tamar finds out about Judah being in town, dresses herself up like a prostitute. Judah goes in and has sexual relations with somebody that he thinks is a prostitute. It's his daughter-in-law. She conceives and gives birth to twins. So, terrible family. Horrible things happening in this family. And so I'm thinking, Judah's probably thinking, oh no, I'm not going to get blessed. But look what happens. Look at verse 8. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? Now, Judah does not get the birthright blessing. He doesn't get the double portion. But he does get a prophecy of a bright future. Judah would become the strongest of the 12 tribes. Judah would have much strength, like a ferocious lion. The picture here of Judah is a lion seizing its prey, hauling it back to its den, and fiercely crouching over it. So Judah would become very, very strong, and he would be the ruler eventually over the rest of the tribes. Verse 8, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. The end of verse 8, your father's children shall bow down before you. So Judah would occupy this place of preeminence. And that's exactly what happened. If you look all the way down to the south, that's all Judah. They would become very, very strong. They would have that whole territory. And Judah would provide the kings, the legitimate royal line of kings for Israel when Israel becomes a kingdom. That all came true. This prophecy happened. And look at what else is said to Judah. This is a very important prophecy. Verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until whom comes? until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. Binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Shiloh. Who's Shiloh? Shiloh is a prophecy of the coming Messiah. It's pointing to Jesus. So this is a very, very important mountain peak prophecy in the Bible. The prophecy is that rulership and kingship would remain with Judah until the coming of Messiah. And that's exactly what happened, starting with King David. We also find out from this that the Messiah himself, Shiloh, will come from the tribe of Judah. Down through the ages, starting with King David, all the way down to Joseph, Jesus would come from the royal line of Judah. So, very, very important prophecy. Now, here's a question. Why did Judah get grace and the first three not so much? Judah was just as much as a sinner as the other three. What happened with Judah? Well, Judah had made some big mistakes, but we also know from the record that he did repent. There was a change of heart in Judah. If you go back and read the Tamar event, when everything comes out, it humbles Judah. We also know that Judah felt terrible about what he did to Joseph. Later on in the story, when they are reconciled to their brother, you remember they visit Joseph in Egypt. Joseph recognizes them. They don't recognize Joseph. And Joseph kind of messes with their minds, doesn't he, a little bit? With the whole Benjamin, trying to get them to give up on Benjamin. And it's Judah at the end of that story who says, I'll take Benjamin's place. I'll go to prison, my life for his. And so you see a great change in Judah. So Judah is a man who, yeah, made a big, bad mistake, but repented. Got back, got right. So that's hope, that's grace. You know, do everything you can to safeguard your life. But if there's been a time in your life where you did make that bad mistake and it cost you dearly, come to the Lord. Return to him. Ask him to heal. Humble yourself before him. God will restore a broken heart. God can pull a man or a woman out of any pit. But you got to come to him. There's got to be a repentance. There's got to be a humility. And I think that's what happened with Judah. Very, very important prophecy. Judah would be that strong lion. And eventually the Messiah would come from Judah. The Messiah would come from that royal line. All right. Look at the next few. They go pretty quick. Verse 13. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. Zebulun is blessed. This is a son that's blessed. The tribe will be blessed. Again, they don't get the double portion, the birthright blessing, but they are blessed. Zebulun, the word, means a wished for inhabitation. Wherever they ended up, the other tribes would wish they had it. And they did. They ended up in a prime location that would siphon prosperity from the sea. Zebulun was a tribe that was enriched from maritime commerce. Now, where is Zebulun? This is kind of odd. Zebulun's right there. It says it'll be a haven for ships. It's landlocked, right? As it turns out, They have water on either side, and we know from history that they entered into a relationship with the Phoenicians up here. Sidon, by the way, is up here. And at some points in history, there were more Zebulonites up with here helping out with the maritime than there were in their own tribe. And so it did come through in history. It was fulfilled, and they were extremely blessed in that endeavor. Good verse 14. Issachar is a strong donkey, laying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. Issachar is semi-blessed. The imagery is pretty strong. Jacob says, you're a strong donkey lying between two burdens. The idea is you have this strong, healthy donkey that should be carrying burdens, but this donkey falls asleep between the two burdens. So the idea is that this tribe was lazy. And they were. They're located right there. Valley of Megiddo. That area was called the breadbasket of Israel. There was much great soil and all in that land. And they lived there, and they lived there at rest, but they were not warriors, and for much of their history, they were willing to serve as slaves in that area to foreigners. Just as it says in verse 15, he bowed the shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. Look at verse 16. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backwards. So it's prophesied that Dan would be a cunning tribe. The imagery is strong. They'd be like this little serpent that hangs out by the trails, hides under the dust. And when the horses come by, strike the horse, the rider falls off, and they defeat their enemies in that cunning type of fashion. That is exactly what Dan did. If you notice, they're located right here. That was the boundary that was given to them. They never took it. Instead, they went way up north. Dan is way up at the top. They decided to take some country that would be easier. So they were kind of a deceitful tribe. It says that they would also be a judge. Dan, the name means judge. There would be a very powerful judge that would come from Dan. The famous judge in the book of Judges. The Fabio of the Old Testament. Samson. Would be that judge. And just as he started off great but didn't end well, that's the same thing with Dan. Now it says that there's this serpent, there's this motif of a serpent associated with Dan. Dan was the first tribe that brought idolatry into Israel. In fact, up north, they had an altar to a false god. If you ever come with us to Israel, we visit that. We go all the way up north and we see one of these ancient, disgusting altars where idolatry was taking place. And Dan was the one who introduced that into the nation of Israel. So there's an evil connotation many times attached to Dan. By the way, you may have heard this, some believe that the Antichrist in the last days will come from the Danites. I'm not sure that that could be proved. It's doubtful. But they are not mentioned in the list in the book of Revelation. So that's kind of an interesting thought there. Dan. Verse 18. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Now, I think that's Jacob just sort of, you know, he's going in and out. He's on his deathbed and he's talking to his sons, and all of a sudden he blurts out, Lord, I'm waiting for your salvation. Very, very possible. He's at the end. He's waiting for the salvation. But then he continues with Gad, verse 19. Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. Gad is also blessed. Gad will have some difficult times, but he will eventually triumph. Here's Gad when they get into the land. Notice that they're on the east side of the Jordan River. So they're the Transjordan tribes, as they're called. Not inside the promised land proper. As such, Gad would have had to contend with raiders and different armies from outside. They would go through a difficult time, but they would eventually triumph and keep that territory. Gad, by the way, means troop. And the whole verse 19 is sort of a Hebrew play on words. It could literally read, troop. A troop shall troop upon him, but he shall troop at last. That's how it would read in the Hebrew. So Gad is blessed, but not the double portion. Verse 20. Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Asher's up here, northwest, right on the coast. Asher is a word that means happy, fortunate, blessed. They did occupy some of the most prime territory in the land, known for tremendous production of grain and oil. Very, very blessed. But again, not the double portion. Verse 21. Naphtali, check this out, is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. Naphtali is blessed. Jacob said, you're going to be like a deer that's been set free. And I picture this deer dancing in freedom, running away. He's been freed from his trap. And it also says that beautiful words spoken by Naphtali. Now, I think there's some beautiful prophecy buried under that. Look at that region. Just west of the Sea of Galilee. You know what that region was in the days of Christ? The region of Galilee. This is where Jesus would have grown up. 11 of the 12 apostles were from Galilee, right here in this region. And some of the most beautiful words ever spoken on the planet were spoken right there in that area, the region of Naphtali. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, his teaching of people. And many, many people would be set free in that region. I think buried in this prophecy concerning Naphtali, it points ahead to the Messiah's ministry around the Galilee. Beautiful words spoken. All right, skip down to verse 27 real quick. I want to do the youngest. It says, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. This was the youngest son, and it is predicted that Benjamin, right there, would become a ravenous wolf, which is sort of ironic. Benjamin was the baby. He was sort of a little spoiled brat, kind of gentle, kind of lamb-like, but his tribe would become ferocious. They would become mighty warriors. Ehud, the judge, comes from Benjamin. The first king of Israel, Saul, came from Benjamin. Historians tell us that in the coming centuries, when Israel would go out to war, they cried out, "After you, O Benjamin," and then they'd charge. So that came true in history. By the way, I think one of the mightiest warriors in the church came from Benjamin. Another Saul came from Benjamin. Who? Saul of Tarsus, who would eventually become the Apostle Paul. Saul. Paul the Apostle was a Benjamite. So, blessed, but again, not the double blessing. So who gets the double blessing? Which of the 12? We save the best for last. The best for last. Look at verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. Isn't that beautiful? Dad loved Joseph so much. The imagery of a fruitful life here is so strong. Here's this fruitful bough right by a well, becomes fruitful. Branches go over the wall so that people outside can come and grab that fruit. That was Joseph, such a fruitful man, blessed so many people. Verse 23, the archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd of the stone of Israel. Now, Joseph was the most fruitful of the 12 brothers, and he also experienced more difficulty than any of the 12 brothers. It says the archer shot at Joseph. His brothers treated him poorly. Talked about it last week, the childhood that Joseph had. Potiphar's wife did him wrong. You look at Joseph's life and it's one series of injustices and difficulties that he traveled through. And yet, through all that, becomes a fruitful bough that provides fruit for so many people. Verse 25, by the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, the blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors, up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. Joseph was a man set apart. Joseph would be the one who gets the double portion blessing. Do you see any region up there called Joseph? No? Joseph had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. West Manasseh, there was a part of that tribe on the west side of Jordan. East Manasseh up there, and there's Ephraim. Those were his two sons. Their tribal regions, they would be the ones who would name the tribal regions, not Joseph. And Joseph got the double portion. Joseph gets the birthright. Joseph gets the rule, the passing of the baton from his dad, so to speak. All that happened. Now, again, Joseph, fruitful, and yet lived the most difficult life of all 12 of his brothers. I see correlation in that. difficulty in life. Nobody wants it. We don't want any difficulties. We want a pain-free life, don't we? But please understand, the Bible is very clear. Through difficulty comes lots of fruit. Let me put it a different way. In handling difficulty the right way comes lots of fruit. Joseph was handed so many tough things. And yet he continued to trust the Lord, give his life to the Lord. I've been treated unjustly, but I'm going to follow you. I'm going to serve you. I'm going to try to blossom wherever I might be. And you see tremendous fruit. You going through difficulty? Anybody going through difficulty here tonight? And you're a born-again Christian and you think, wait a minute, I'm a Christian. It should be smooth sailing. I beg to differ. A lot of times in following the Lord and even living your life the right way and making the right decisions, that sometimes can bring difficulty upon your life in this fallen world. But it only makes you stronger. It will only make you more fruitful. If you're going through difficulty in your life as a Christian tonight, understand that God is going to use that in your life and trust Him. Trust Him with it. Let Him grow you. You'll become like that fruitful bough. So, Jacob gives this prophecy to his 12 sons. 400 years later, well, closer to 500 years later, they'll be in the land, and you can see how that prophecy is fulfilled. Jacob will, at the end of his life, if you go on and read the rest of the chapter, will tell his sons before he dies, do not bury me in Egypt. You take me and bury me back in the promised land, because that's going to be our home one day. And so Jacob had tremendous faith. He knew that they'd be back in the promised land. And all of these prophecies were fulfilled. Now, for those of you who know the history of Israel, you know that later they'd become a divided kingdom and eventually they'd be taken captive by Babylon and the Assyrians. And so you'd have no more Israel in the land. Then they'd come back to the land, but they never really totally ruled the land. In the time of Christ, Rome is in control. By 70 AD, Israel is dispersed, gone from the land. But you read the prophecies, including this one, which seems to suggest that there will be this kind of arrangement in the future. Though they were scattered, one day they would be brought back. And as you know, Israel has been brought back. They are back in the land. And there's a wonderful chapter in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 48, which speaks about how the tribes will be arranged one day in the future kingdom. Boy, I don't know if you can see that real well. But that's based on Ezekiel chapter 48. In the kingdom age after Jesus comes, and this goes much further up. Israel will be back in the land. All 13 tribes, remembering that Ephraim and Manasseh together comprise Joseph. So I believe this little chapter in Genesis chapter 49 not only was fulfilled 400 years after it was given, but there's still yet to be a future fulfillment when they're back in the land. The kingdom. And then I also find another very beautiful characteristic of Genesis chapter 49. I believe right in the middle of this chapter, right in the midst of this chapter, we have a foreshadowing of both advents of Jesus Christ. I found this picture. Not a cool picture. That's somebody's Christmas card. I like that Christmas card. The lion and the lamb. When Jesus came his first time, how did he come? Came as the lamb. When he comes the second time, how's he going to come? As the lion. And I believe right here in Genesis chapter 49, you see both those advents foreshadowed by the two sons who are given the most space. Who do you think represents Jesus in his first coming? Joseph. The story of Joseph. Joseph is a well-known type of Jesus Christ in his first coming. In fact, scholars have found more than 100 parallels between the life of Joseph and the life of Jesus. Just as Joseph was loved by the father, so Jesus loved by the father. Joseph was despised by his brothers, so Jesus would be despised by his brethren, the Jews. Joseph was sold for silver. His garments were ripped off. He was thrown into a pit. Same thing happened to Jesus. Joseph was imprisoned based on false charges. So was Jesus. Joseph was condemned with two criminals. So was Jesus. You can go on. You can find this brilliant symbols. Just how Jesus is typified by Joseph in the Old Testament. And then the most important, God planned the suffering of Joseph and Jesus in advance to save many. Joseph suffered, but through his suffering, he would save many. Jesus suffered, but through his suffering, he would save many. You have the lamb in Genesis chapter 49. Now, who represents Jesus as the lion? Judah. In fact, did you know that one of the main titles for Messiah is the Lion of the Tribe of Judah? Back up at that passage real quick. Look at verse 10. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And then speaking of Shiloh, the coming king, the Messiah, to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. That is speaking of the Messiah in his glory. And when he comes, the obedience of the people will be to him. And when Jesus comes that second time as a lion and sets up his kingdom, it'll be the most blessed kingdom in the history of the human race. It says you'll strap your donkey to a grapevine. That means the vines are going to be pretty big. That means there's going to be a lot of grapes. It says, you'll wash your clothes in wine. Now, that's probably not literal, but the idea is there'll be so much wine and grape and abundance in the kingdom age when the lion of the tribe of Judah shows up. What a beautiful chapter. What an important chapter. All the way back in Genesis chapter 49, the lion and the lamb. Do you understand that God has had this all planned out from the beginning? The plan of salvation has always been there. He will send his son. His son will die on the cross for the sins of the world. And then one day, his son's coming back. Beautiful. And I believe that as Christians, we should be the most hopeful people on the planet. Amen? Because of both Advents. If you're here tonight and you know Jesus Christ, you've given your life to him. The Lamb of God, you know, has been sent. He's died for you. You have been given salvation. No matter what happens to you in this life, you're saved. Because of Christ and his first coming, we can be saved. And we find hope in that. And then we can be very hopeful because one day the lion's coming. And he will set things right. And boy, do things need to be set right. Don't you agree? You know, as Christians, we know that all is going to be set right. Every injustice is going to be made right. Christ is coming. His kingdom is coming. And you can hold on to that and find hope in that. And please know that this is the plan that you see developed, foreshadowed, typified throughout all of Scripture. It all points to Jesus, the lion and the lamb. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, it's so wonderful to know that you are in sovereign control of history. You are in charge, and you have a plan. Lord, as your people here tonight, we rejoice in what you accomplished the first time, being the sacrifice for sins, that our sins might be washed away. And we also, Lord, tonight rejoice in the fact that you will make all things right one day. Like John, we say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We desperately need you. End the suffering, end the pain. And yet, Lord, though we look forward to your second coming, we look forward to your return, we also recognize that there are many people who still don't know you. Lord, many of our friends, many of our family members. Father, I pray that you would help us to be good witnesses to them. I pray, Lord, that in this age of grace, you would continue to save many. And then, Father, I want to pray for anyone here tonight who has yet to receive you. Perhaps there may be some here tonight and you've made huge mistakes in your life. Big time errors. You're ashamed of it. You're suffering because of it. Perhaps it even defines your life right now. I'd like to invite you tonight to start brand new. Start afresh. And that starts by giving your heart to Christ, by asking Jesus to be the Lord and the Savior of your life. Repent, humble yourself. Christ came to die for sinners, all of us. He's paid the price. So if you've never received him, I want to invite you right now to pray this prayer with me. No matter how bad you think you may have been, you pray to God. Say, Lord Jesus, please save me. Thank you for coming to this planet, dying on the cross for sinners. Save me. Wash all my sins away. Make me born again. Give me a brand new, fresh start. Help me to follow you. Amen. Let's stand.